Okay, well, welcome everybody. A blessed Palm Sunday to you as we consider and continue to go on through the book of Proverbs. We're in Proverbs 25. We might read a verse or two of Proverbs 24 as we go. I thought this was a wonderful little meme for us. And it is true. Every family has secrets until the Sunday school teacher asks a group of kids if they have any prayer requests. I have learned many of things from Sunday school teachers who say, little Johnny prayed for whatever, you know, and something that's going on. This is also true. When else is this true? This is also true, you know, during VBS, Vacation Bible School, you learn all kinds of wonderful details. Yeah, so be ready for your family secrets to come out through your kids in Sunday school. It's great. It's wonderful, right? Kids, yeah, they open their mouth. We're going to continue now in Proverbs 25. I don't think I have any announcements or anything to mention this week. I do actually. Thank you, Chris. Yes. Yeah, your arm was going that direction just at the right time. We have flyers or little brochures for you to hand out if you have any doctor's appointments, dentist appointments, or going into any of your neighbors' homes. You can covertly, when they're not looking, just leave a couple of these on their dining room table, or in your doctor's office, you can leave a few of these there on the table or whatever. These are wonderful. You may get these in the mail. You may be annoyed at them from other outfits like dentists and whatnot. This, we are getting our name out. We want our name in front of people, but more importantly, these brochures are covered in scripture. And so we want to get scripture in front of people's eyes. It's pretty great. It's pretty wonderful. We're getting our name out, but we want the word of God to go forth and go out, and so take these if you please, if you like, make good use of them, put them and leave them in places, have them, collect them at your home. In 25 years, whoever has kept most of those will get a free car. 25 years, so bring them, save them, and you can claim your free prize from the next pastor who I assume I will not be here in 25 years, Lord willing and the creeks don't rise. Yes, sir. Yes, yes. Whatever the pastor at the time declares and deems worthy. But you do know what kind of car I'm talking about. I'm glad you asked, Matt, because Jesus and the disciples were fans of, do y'all know which manufacturer? Honda. That's right, because they were all of one accord. There you go. So it might be that kind of a car. Yeah. Yes. You can only go up from here. All right, so let's get that foolishness over and continue here with the Word of God and Proverbs chapter 20, 25. 24 ended with some fun as we saw and considered this last passage, verses 30 through 34. And I suggested to you that this was a Christological sort of section, or could indeed be. This any time, especially in the Old Testament and in a book like Proverbs, any time we see mention of a vineyard, right, that should bring to mind what? What is the vineyard is used as a picture of what in the Old and New Testament? Israel? Yeah, a picture of Israel. And we're going to hear this, I think it's on either Monday, Thursday, or Good Friday, when we do the reproaches. And there's another part of Scripture that says that God came to his vineyard and was seeking fruit, but all that he could find was what? Do you all remember? Not weeds, close. Wild grapes, right? Wild grapes. And we also remember the couple of parables that Jesus says of the vineyard, right? The wicked tenants, right? In the vineyard. And so this last section was very, very good in the sense that it can be Christological, right? That God passes by this vineyard of Israel and it's overgrown with thorns and he considered it. I looked and received instruction, right? Christological. And then this idea of a little sleep and a little slumber of Jesus resting in the grave for 3 days on our behalf. It was a great way to end Proverbs 24. Now we come to Proverbs 25, and this is one of my favorite proverbs. It's a wonderful one, in particular the first couple of verses. Now here, remember, we are in a sort of a, well, before I go on, any questions? Any questions or thoughts from last week, from Proverbs 24, or any questions in general that have to do with the faith, before we get into Proverbs 25? Any questions or thoughts? Okay, good. Proverbs 25 then, as you see here, it's interesting that throughout Proverbs, we talked about a couple chapters ago about the 30 Proverbs that were written that we think come from a secular source. It's interesting how sometimes the author of the Proverbs will say where they get the Proverbs from, right? And so here, Proverbs 25 starts off with an opening that says, these are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. So here we have some Proverbs of Solomon that were kept. We know Solomon as the author. And it starts off with a good one. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. So this is going to set the stage here for this first section. We're going to hear a lot about advice. Solomon was a king. We're going to hear a lot about proverbs about how a king should conduct himself, his court. But it also is, you know, we should consider each and every one of us, all of us, we should consider our homes as our kingdom, kind of the places where we have been given authority, wherever that might be, is kind of as our kingdom. So it's not just reserved for royalty, but for all people. And so this theme and this idea of a king is going to keep coming up here at the beginning. Proverbs 25:2 is one of my favorites, and I'm going to read it again, and I'll tell you why here in a second. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. So a pattern is going to start here with a comparison or even some contrasts. Remember, Hebrew likes to state one thing and then say it again. But Proverbs 25:2 is one of my favorites. It is the glory of God to conceal things. Now, this might seem kind of contrary to what most people think it is the glory of God. Most of the time, we might think, well, God, if you could just make things a little easier to understand, that'd be all right by me. But here, Solomon gives the impression that part of one of the things that is to the glory of God is that he conceals things. He hides them. Can you think of this characteristic in Jesus? Did Jesus ever, I'm not talking about on Easter Sunday when he's hiding eggs, right? But what did Jesus ever display this characteristic which brings glory to God to hide things? Any thoughts on that?
I sort of think he regularly did that. When people would ask him questions, he never answered them. Yeah. He'd ask questions back, give a story, give a parable, sort of conceal things in a way that you might think was not really too nice in a way, but was to get people to think and to really get them to ponder and not make things too clear and easy, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Besides, he also definitely, he's been studying John in another little group I'm studying in, and he definitely concealed himself for a while through his ministry when it wasn't his time, what his capacity was, what his powers were, what he was there to do. He revealed that only, you know, in pieces.
Yeah.
When it was God's time.
Yeah, a lot of
God's purview to not just share everything all at one time. Right?
Yeah, yeah. And our reading from, is it from Zechariah today a little bit too that we hear, or no, it's the quotation from Isaiah in our gospel reading about how God says, or John says, and they did not believe because they were blinded. As the prophet says, God says, I blinded their eyes and stopped. Did you find it? Did you find it right there? Yeah, go ahead. You see what section I'm talking about?
He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, I would heal them.
Yeah, that, as Chris mentioned too, Jesus regularly concealed things. He didn't always just come right out and tell people who he was. He didn't explain everything in a way in which we think would be clear or a better way to understand. Jesus, there's theologians, commentaries call the messianic secret. When somebody would see Jesus and say, oh, you're the Son of God. And Jesus would say what?
Quiet.
Change. Yeah. Don't tell anyone. So there is some aspect of this characteristic of God that is of benefit, that is of good. And I can't pretend to really know why, but I think one of the best guesses we have as to why Jesus would conceal things, and this is just kind of broad, is that he wants us to be led by the Holy Spirit. Not that he doesn't speak or teach with the Holy Spirit, but I think he's leading us to dive deeper into his word, to contemplate, right? To search the scriptures, to contemplate, to dive deeper into them. You remember after Easter, on that Sunday, the disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and remember Jesus came to them and he concealed himself. Right? And the disciples, they were talking to each other. They were upset. They were kind of shocked and sad. And Jesus met them on the road. And Jesus said, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they were kept from recognizing him. And then do you remember what Jesus did? He led them in a... He led them in a Bible study. Yeah, he brought them to the Word instead of just opening and showing himself to the disciples. So this is really sort of a beautiful, it's beautiful for me. I think I like it so much because it's okay if we don't understand everything in the scriptures right away. It's okay, right? But what we should learn from this is that we should be led to search the scriptures all the more diligently.
But the second thing, you mentioned this a couple of times in the sermon about people being confused. And one of the verse that I pastor that I had 50 years ago, favorite verse was, God is not the author of confusion. And so it's like, oh, so who is? We know who the author of confusion is. So I don't know, that just...
Yeah, yeah. God is not a God of chaos or God of confusion. Yeah, exactly. He doesn't do it to confuse unless, and this is what John is speaking of there too. Well, I don't know. It does seem like Jesus might confuse people, kind of like what we're kind of discussing. Why? What do you? Can you think of any scenario too when Jesus would confuse people? What's that?
Parables.
With the parables? Yeah, and why would he confuse people? I also can think of the rich young ruler when he comes to Jesus and says, oh, Rabbi, we know that you are from God, right? Nobody can do these signs unless God is with him. I've tithed, I've done this, I've done, oh wait, I'm sorry, that's the, I've done all the law, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? The man, he Jesus doesn't tell him right away. Jesus asks him a question, says, well, what does the law say? And it's like he confuses the man, because the man says, well, you know, I've done all these things. And Jesus says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's like Jesus gives him more law. He tells him to do more things. It's almost like it's almost confusing. It's like, Jesus, why don't you tell him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? Jesus gives him more law. So I guess what I'm getting at is that Jesus and God will conceal things when we come to him in pride. I like what you say there, when we don't understand our pay grade. When we come to him in pride or in arrogance, then he is not afraid to confuse us. Like the scribes and Pharisees, when they would come to Jesus, Jesus didn't exactly make it easy for them, did he? But then you have like the woman with a flow of blood who comes to Jesus, who's just absolutely floored and humble, and people who would come to Jesus and just say, Lord, have mercy on me. Right? They came to him in faith, in humility. And so Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and gives them the gospel. And so many times, it is to the glory of God that we sort of remind ourselves of this and come to the Lord in humility when we don't understand things. Come to him in humility when things are difficult. I also see this in a more tangible way, I guess. This is why I think one of the reasons why being a young earth 6-day creationist is a very honorable and biblical way to understand the scriptures. In the sense that when we look at the earth, it gives the appearance of being how old?
Millions?
Abigail, my in-house scientist, how old do they think the earth is right now? I know! It's like next year, they're going to say, actually, our numbers were off. We think it's 100 billion years old, right? It's almost like clockwork. Yeah, you look at the earth, and it gives the appearance that it is what? Very, very old. And I think, this verse has brought me a little comfort in that aspect, that we as Christians kind of stand contrary, and we can understand how God might conceal something like the age of the earth so that we would be led back to his word, right? That it can be the case that things, if you look at it, it can be the case that God is concealing something, right? That God intentionally made the earth to look this old. So that as we look to the earth and try to find answers and try to find a creator or a reason for our existence, and we look at the earth and say, wow, this looks really old. It looks like there might not be a creator. And what should that do for us Christians? Should drive us to the Word of God, right? To go to the Word of God and to see the promises and things that God has given us. I don't know. I don't know if that makes sense to you or not, but Proverbs 25:2 has helped me personally in this way of seeing that, you know, out in nature, I mean, if all you know is the God of nature, like a lot of naturalists and environmentalists and folks who are hostile to Christianity, if your God, the only God you know, is the God of nature, that's pretty brutal, isn't it? Is there much mercy in nature?
Survival of the fittest.
Yeah, I mean, there's always that joke that you run into a grizzly bear in the forest, right? And you pray, Lord, please let this bear be a Christian. You'll know how that joke goes? And the bear comes up, and he comes up and he says, I'm going to eat you. And you say, oh God, please, please let this bear be a Christian. And the bear goes, Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let thy gifts to us be blessed. He says, the eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you provide them their food in the proper time. There's not a lot of mercy in nature. So if that's the only God you know, if you don't hear the gospel, if that's the only God you know, it's a terribly, if you think God is revealed fully in nature, I can understand why people would hate God. There's no mercy. There's no forgiveness. It's all, you better hope you can run faster than your buddy when that bear appears. It is the glory of God to conceal things. So that's why I start off saying this is one of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 25:2, to know that what we see with our eyes, what we hear with our ears, you know, this is not always the whole story, that God will conceal himself, you know, and it is to the glory of God, and you can almost see that in the sacrament too, right? It is in the glory of God to conceal his son Jesus under the elements of bread and wine. That as we look and we see, it makes sense. It takes faith. And that's what glorifies God, when his people believe and trust in him. Yeah.
Just one more thing, sorry. I just think maybe it occurs to me as you're talking that maybe there's two sides to this coin, that it's really complicated, that one side of it is what Jesus tells us, that we need to be like a child and understand very mm-hmm. little to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? That we just need to be innocent and just accept things on faith. The other side, though, is what you're talking about, it seems like, is that with all of this, everything Jesus taught, all this part of the Bible, everything, that if he gave it to us really clearly and everything right out front, what point would there be? We wouldn't have to dig deep. We wouldn't have to study. We wouldn't have to grapple. We wouldn't have to try to figure something out. And that he wants us to do that because that's part of, it brings glory mm-hmm. to him, for us to do that. And so that's part of the journey, right? Your whole life, you never figure this all out. Yeah. Otherwise, like you just said, it wouldn't drive you to the word. It would just be the thing where people say who aren't Christians, gee, if Jesus just appeared right in front of me, I would believe and it'd be all great. Well, really. You know, but you've got to really like study and grapple. So I don't mm-hmm. know, just
yeah.
like what you're saying is good because it's sort of a really complex topic, but yet the side of it that you're grappling with is mm-hmm. how God really wants us to, he does conceal things so that we have to reach.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, what's the,
yeah.
he wants us to grow. Mm-hmm. And that reaching sometimes is really hard.
Yeah, and I think it's, is it Peter? Is it first? Is it Peter? The passage where he, this is the typically the reading for this, the liturgical name for the Sunday. You know, each Sunday, like I say, today is Palm Sunday. Today's the fourth Sunday in Lent or something like that. There is a name for the Sunday after Easter, right? Typically, it's known as second Sunday of Easter or the Sunday after Easter, first Sunday after Easter. It has a Latin name, and you can't say it because you know it. I know you know it. There is the Sunday after Easter has a Latin name, and this is where Disney actually comes in handy. No. Those are before Lent, before Easter. The Sunday, okay. All right, Pastor Vogel, what is it?
Quasimodo genitu.
Yes, Quasimodo.
In the manner of little children.
Yeah, and this is always Quasimodo genitu Sunday. Quasimodo, right? From the Hunchback of Notre Dame, that was his name. Because Quasimodo, right? Quasimodo genitu Sunday, it comes from, I think, the second reading, the epistle, I think it's always, is it Peter? The reading where we are told to yearn for the pure spiritual milk, right? To sort of be nursed on the word of God that is open and plain. But then we are also told in the scriptures, is it St. Paul that says, don't be satisfied with just milk, but move on to the more substantial things of the faith. To onto the steak and potatoes, that that you don't just be satisfied with the simple things, the easy things of faith, but to grow, like what Chris was saying, to move on to the more substantial things, the things that cause us to dive deep into the scriptures. So Quasimodogenity Sunday, that is the Latin name for it. And then quasimodo, do you know what that translates to? My Latin scholars aren't here. Did you know, Andrew? Partly formed or half formed. But then there's also another, that's the typical translation. There's an alternate translation that means low Sunday. It means low attendance Sunday. Because Easter Sunday is packed full, and then the Sunday after Easter, it's kind of, anyway, there you go. So quasimodogenity, the true is half-formed or infant-formed or low Sunday. So that's the liturgical name for that Sunday. So now here with the encouragement of even in the Proverbs and King Solomon saying, you know, that God will conceal things, and it's to his glory that we search them out. Okay. Any last thoughts on that? Any other thoughts?
I think a lot of times when I'm reading scripture, today it means one thing to me, and tomorrow it might mean something totally different because of the situation that you're in or the mindset that you're in. And I'm wondering if God doesn't do that on purpose, not really giving you specific answers all the time.
Yeah, well, in a sense, now we would believe and we would say, right, that we have to be careful with that the scriptures, they are clear and they do have a purpose, and we can receive encouragement and guidance from them, but we have to make sure that we're not going against other scriptures. So when we might be encouraged, say when Jesus, the situation I just used on the road to Emmaus, and they're hidden. Jesus conceals himself from his disciples. I can't then, let's say, someday I say something wrong, like if I say something like, me taking money from the offering plate is not breaking the seventh commandment, right? Is not stealing. If I just grab what I want. And somebody says, hey, that's breaking the seventh commandment. And I say, well, Jesus kind of conceals himself sometimes, so you don't know that that's what the seventh commandment really means, right? So yes, if we are encouraged by God's word, that's good and fine, but we do have to be careful not to put too broad of an umbrella on things. That's the only caution I would give with that, with saying it means something one day, but then it means something else another day. I could see that in regards to us drawing comfort from it, but we do have to be careful that we don't push it too far, that we don't stretch it. Because then that's really what false teachers do, right? They sound really, really good, right? And the devil too, right? He even tried to do this with Jesus. And so we just need to remember, we can't make the Bible all about us. That, oh, this verse is talking about me in my situation. Well, not all the time. Not all the time. But this is why then we are driven to the rest of the Word of God, and to let the, what is the saying? We say we let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. So, a lot of times, I know as a pastor, I mean, this is part of the preaching task. As I'm looking at a passage and I say, oh, I preached on this last time. Whoa, what else can I say about it? And then you start studying it and you're like, holy cow, I've got 10 sermons here. And y'all are like, yeah, we know. and that's the balance of it. So very good point. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's continue then in verse 4 and see how far we can go. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it's better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. Sound familiar? Verse 6 and 7. You'll remember what Jesus said? In Luke chapter 14, he told a parable to those who were invited. He noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. So all throughout these Proverbs, you can kind of see, and it should remind you of a lot of the teachings of Jesus. Jesus knew the Proverbs very, very well. Of course, he's the author. Indeed, we see them come out. So here, even too, we see Jesus referencing this. Okay. How does Jesus show that mentality? How does Jesus show this idea of not taking the place of honor?
Washing his disciples' feet.
He washed the disciples' feet, yep. He became a servant.
Riding in on the donkey.
Coming in and into Jerusalem, humble on the donkey. What's that? That he was, that God was born a man. Okay, y'all, the epistle reading for today from Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself in taking the form of a servant, even to the point of death. That Jesus, yes, he's true God, and he took the lowest seat among all humanity in taking the sins of the world upon himself on the cross. He didn't see equality with God something to be grasped and taken, right? Who did that? Who does that? Who thinks being like God is something we can grasp at and take? Mm-hmm. Closer relationship to us. What did Adam and Eve, what did they think they would do when they grasped the fruit? They thought they would what? Be like God, right? This is St. Paul to the Philippians, I think, really has this passage in mind. This idea of, so Eve took the fruit, right? To think that being like God, being a good Christian is something that we can grasp and do. That this is something that is, if we are strong enough, if we just figure things out. But no, it's all about have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It comes from faith and trust in God. That is how we are not equal with God, but this is how we are raised up. Right? This is how we are brought up from our place of sin and death and brought up not to be like God, but to be in the presence of God, to be cleansed of sin, to be cleansed of everything that separates us. This is a huge and beautiful passage and this understanding of we can't go and what does Jesus say? The world, what is it, tries to take the kingdom by force, right? We can't take God's kingdom by force, but he brings us into it. Okay, so it's better to be told, come up here, than to be told, hey, go sit, you go sit down there. You go sit by Pastor Otmer's, by the poor people. Okay, verse 8, what your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you and your ill repute have no end. So this is kind of this idea that the scriptures teach about going to the secular authorities to decide disagreements between Christians. As a Christian, there is no guarantee how that's going to go. When you go to the courts, you are purely at the mercy of God. And just because you're in the right and your case is right doesn't mean that the innocent are going to be rewarded and the wicked are punished at that time. We can be right, we can be in the right, we can have all the evidence, but if the court decides you're guilty, you're guilty. And this is the warning that the scriptures speak about and why we as Christians, as the best we can, do not go to the secular authorities. Now, we do believe that the secular court, we do believe that the court is there for this purpose of deciding cases. We do believe it's an honorable thing. It is God-pleasing to have judges and courts. However, the scriptures do warn about this, right? And speaking of this, it also talks a little bit about kind of protecting your neighbor's reputation. That if your neighbor has done something to you, you don't just go blab it to the court and everyone around, but trying to protect reputation, honor, and reputation, and that's a balance, right? To walk and to deal with. Sometimes we are put into a corner, and sometimes we are to stand up and to speak the truth. There's nothing wrong with that, and to fight for the truth, but that doesn't mean we're always going to win.
Just a call on that too, is you want your neighbor not to spread things about you as well. So it's a two-way street.
Yeah, it is. And we're going to come up onto a couple of proverbs here in this in 25 also that's going to speak of in this way that as we reflect on these proverbs and even I say things, a lot of it is. It is guidance in regard to just how we go forward faithfully. That we might protect our neighbor's reputation and conceal something, but then there also might be a time that we do have to bring that up and we do have to point it out. Okay, so just hold on, buckle your seatbelts. We'll get there in a little bit. Verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. A word fitly spoken, like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Okay, so a reminder of the importance of a word fitly spoken, of thought about. St. Paul tells Timothy as a young pastor to rightly divide the word of God as a pastor, to rightly to distinguish when you're in situations as a Christian. Does this person I'm talking to, do they need to hear the law? Are they coming pride and proud? Are they stuck in sin? Or are they humble? Do they need encouragement? Do they need the gospel and the word of God? Have they been humbled already? And here, you know, with the king, remember we're talking and being in a king's court and the importance of a word of wisdom and a word of guidance. This verse 13 is really interesting. It causes some headaches for some people who are kind of in the know. Verse 13, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest. This proverb has a little bit of baggage with it, that it doesn't snow at the time of harvest, because harvest happens when? Well, at the end, right after spring harvest, right? You, right, like right now, we've got all of our spring crops out and they are starting to blossom and bloom. And then when it's time to harvest, it's usually summer. It's usually hot. Here in this particular circumstance, the geography, knowing the geography of this area, this doesn't make sense. It never snows at the time of harvest. So when folks read this proverb, they say, the cold of snow in the time of harvest? That makes no sense. But there's a little bit of history with this, or baggage, like I said, and apparently what they could do is they could, this is from a commentator, okay, because I was kind of curious with this. And he said apparently they could take a wagon load up to past the tree line where there was still snow on the mountains. They could fill these wagons with snow and bring them down the mountain and then give the snow to the harvest workers who are sweating in the heat of the day. And so when they would bring this snow, I don't know, they didn't have refrigeration. I don't know how it didn't melt in the back of the wagon. I'm just telling you, don't shoot the messenger. It's kind of strange, this proverb. So apparently there was this experience that as you're working hard and in the heat, could be figurative too, I guess. You're there working hard in the heat, and it's kind of like when we have our snow cone truck here for VBS. You get shaved ice, and it always ends up as a snowball fight. And they would bring this ice, this snow, and then the workers would be able to cool themselves with it in the middle of the harvest. So reading this just on its face, it says that doesn't make any sense. That can't happen. There is never a cold of snow at the time of harvest. But apparently you could. You could bring snow down from the mountain. I don't think it matters, but it's quite strange none the least, and people have argued against Proverbs 25:13. But what is that supposed to give us? What picture in our mind is this supposed to paint? Well, it's supposed to paint, right, how we should receive a faithful messenger, those who are sent to us to refresh our soul, right? And the soul of the master, of his master, is a slave, right, who is sent with a message, right? And we can't help first and foremost to think of Jesus, who, as we've just been talking, was willing to be a servant, who humbled himself, who treats us like his masters, that he indeed, of course, Jesus brings a message that is like, if you've ever worked in the fields, if you've ever done hard farm harvest work, it's hot, it's dusty, you're breathing in all this dust and you're working and your grandfather is not letting you go to break, not letting you take it easy, says, keep going, we're not done yet. The sun is still out. And then just to imagine a nice cold snow and how refreshing that is. That's how we should receive the gospel. Contrary to that, then, as the Proverbs will sometimes do, we'll make the case for something, and then we'll do the opposite. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift that he does not give. So you think of these messengers coming with the snow, you think of Jesus coming with the cooling and refreshing gospel that he has, and then even we can think of this as our pastors. Our pastors are to preach to us the gospel. They are not masters over us, but they are our servants. They are here to serve us with a faithful message. But contrary to that, a man who boasts of a gift that does not give is like clouds and wind without rain. You see the clouds coming, the wind, you say, oh, it's gonna rain. You cover up everything. You get ready to receive it, right? You hope your rain barrels get filled up from the rain. And then the clouds, and even the meteorologist says, oh, we're going to get an inch of rain. You say, yes. But then the clouds just go, what? And you got nothing for it. This when I was at seminary, one of our professors sort of said, this is one of the differences between good preaching and poor preaching. Is poor preaching is when you go to a restaurant and your waiter or your pastor is there and he says, okay, on the menu today we have Jesus, There's the forgiveness of sins. There's encouragement. There's this and there's that. There you go. Whereas good preaching, good faithful preaching, is the waiter comes and says, here, here's the roast beef. Here's the mashed potatoes. Here's this. Here, drink this. Here's the lemon meringue pie. Doesn't just talk about the food, right? But gives the goods. Gives the goods of the Lord that he wants you to have. The giving of the gospel, the for you of preaching that is the proclamation of the gospel. That you can talk a lot about. You can talk a lot about Jesus, Jesus as an example, Jesus as a historical figure. Even the devil knows Jesus. Even the devil knows that God exists. But the distinction then is the giving of that food, is the almost kind of like when you fed, or have you ever fed an infant? They're fighting you every step of the way. You're telling them, you need to eat this. You hold their hands and you pop, right? That's, I thought, was a really great analogy and a really good thing for you as lay people to keep in mind as you listen to preaching. Is the pastor just talking about Jesus? Or is he, one, is he saying this was for you? This was for you. Here is the forgiveness, right? And we Lutherans, we kind of got a leg up on this because I can actually give to you and say, I can actually feed you. I actually give you drink. I'm there pouring it in your gullet, putting it on your lips, putting Jesus in your hands, not just talking about Jesus, which is good, right? That's fine. But the proclamation of the gospel should be for you. Not just talking about Jesus as a good example. That's what the rich young ruler thought. Jesus, you're a good teacher. Rabbi, you know how to get to heaven. Teach me how I can get to heaven. But the gospel and the forgiveness of sins poured into us and given to us. So, if I am ever like a cloud or wind without rain, if I am ever like an unfaithful messenger, which... You know, we all mess up in our vocations. We all sin in various ways. You can say, oh, pastor, you remember Proverbs 25? Give me the gospel. Give me the gospel. Preach to me Jesus. Tell me what my Savior has done for me. Okay, let's keep going. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Trusting in a treacherous man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. I like this verse 19, the picture of this one. Trusting in a treacherous man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. The idea here is that it's this idea of unexpected trouble, right? If you've got a, has this ever happened to you? You take a bite of something and you're chewing it and you hit it just wrong. And then you figure out you've got a toothache, right? You knew nothing of it. You had no idea. You took a bite of that nice barbecue and you're chewing it, and then all of a sudden, oh, you feel that pain, right? Physical pain, but then also the recognition that you got to go to the dentist. I don't know which pain is worse, the physical or the emotional. So I thought that was a really neat picture in verse 19. You trust a treacherous man. You think you should know better. You think you can trust them, but then when you really need them, when you're climbing up that mountain and you see the foot, the spot where you're going to put your foot, and you're like, yeah, I think that's a good spot. Maybe not. Yeah, I'll do it. And you put your weight on that foot and it just slips out. So here, right? And that's good advice for a king, from a king, to make sure you know where you place your trust. Finally, we close Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. You know, our society is always telling us, you know, to be perpetually cheery, be perpetually happy, right? Turn that frown upside down. But here it seems to be the case that the scriptures say, I don't know, somewhere it's written, there is a time to mourn, a time to cry, a time for everything under heaven. And even as I mentioned Job on Wednesday night, you know, that's the one thing that Job's friends did right. In all of the stupid advice they gave him, when they first came to Job, what did they do? They sat with him. They mourned with him for 7 days. They came and were with Job. And I think this proverb speaks to that. That, you know, in this life, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. Blessed, the Beatitudes, I think this proverb really speaks to that. Which goes against everything the world and the devil tries to tell us. You know, don't mourn over your sin, don't be sad, don't repent, don't be humble, right? Those are the people who get stepped on. Right? But no, there is a time for everything. And I think this proverb wonderfully shows that. And that's a good thing, too, that we remember, you know, even as we talk about in society or in the church, when we talk about hymns and church and what is the appropriate posture when we come to God, you know, people all the time, they'll say, oh, I go to church because it's uplifting, right? Okay, fine, good. I go to church because they sing uplifting songs, right? I go to church because it lifts my spirits. And it's like, well, okay, but is that right? It's entertaining. It makes me feel good. Well, there's an aspect to church that when you come to church, you should not feel good. When you come to church, there should be an element of uncomfort. More so than just when you see me. It should be a recognition of what is our posture before God as we come to him. Hebrews says, he is still yet a consuming fire. So we come to him in humility and reverence. Hebrews 10 tells us. Okay, thank you for your time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, came. Not just to tell us of your love, not to be as an empty rain cloud, but he came, the cloud that guided Israel in the Old Testament and even in the temple, that he took flesh upon himself, came and showed us your love by giving his life on the cross so that we would be saved. We thank you, O Lord, for your Son Jesus and what he's done. We pray now that as Easter looms and is around the corner, that this week our preparations might be intentional, that our prayers would be fervent, that our study of your word would be diligent, and that we would rightly prepare to greet your Son on his resurrection, that we might mourn our sin and yet rejoice in that song of victory, so that indeed we might together as your people, rejoice and give thanks. Be with us this week. Keep us safe that we may join together this Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and the resurrection of our Lord, that together we may sing your praise, that the gospel would be received faithfully and joyfully to the edification of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.